Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," says Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labours." Well, I wonder when you last had your eyesight tested. There's an eye test. It's way too big to test any of your eyesight. But you probably get the point. We're not thinking so much about physical eyesight, but really spiritual eyesight or spiritual vision. It's that classic verse, verse 35 of John chapter 4. "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are already white for harvest." Jesus is testing the spiritual vision of his disciples. And in a sense, Jesus is testing all of our spiritual vision tonight as we read this passage. And sadly, the disciples fail the eyesight test. They prove to be very short-sighted spiritually. And I guess the challenge that I want to present to you or bring to you and to myself tonight is, what's my spiritual vision like? Am I suffering from the same kind of spiritual short-sightedness? Well, I trust that we're all going to be ready to receive this challenge and be encouraged by it as well. So here's the scenario then. Jesus, traveling with his disciples from Judea in the south of Israel to Galilee in the north. And of course, traveling on foot. And they reach this place in the middle of the region of Samaria. This town called Sychar, and it's about midday. It says the sixth hour, but that's midday. So it's the heat of the day, and after a long morning's walk, they stop. It's time for lunch, it's time for siesta. Get out the sun, rest a bit, recuperate. And it says there, Jesus is tired from the journey, and so his disciples. So the disciples go off into the nearby town to buy some food to eat, and they leave Jesus sat by the well. And of course, you know the scenario. The woman comes to draw water and Jesus engages her in this amazing conversation that just begins about something very ordinary and everyday, a drink of water from a well, and it ends up with this woman being converted. It's an amazing story, isn't it? Brilliant. And then his disciples return. Verse 27. And they're surprised to find Jesus talking with this woman. The thing I love about the disciples is they are pretty thick, aren't they? If you read the Gospels, I mean, all right, we've got the benefit of hindsight and we know how the story ends and all the rest of it. But they do seem slow on the uptake often. They haven't worked out yet that Jesus speaks to everyone and anyone. And so they're surprised to see him speaking with this woman. And Jesus begins to give them this lesson. He wants to teach them about their priorities. And he does so by showing them his priorities. What's he all about? And he says, "I want you to share the same priorities as me. I want my priorities to be your priorities. My mission and goal in life to be your mission and goal in life." So the first thing I want us to think about is this, the responsibility for the harvest. He uses this image of harvest, doesn't he? They would have been out in the fields probably, surrounded by agricultural land. And Jesus uses this picture, as he often loves to do, as an illustration. And he says, "Look, I want to talk to you about being part of God's spiritual harvest, his workers, his farmers, laboring to bring in a harvest of men and women, just like this woman I'm speaking to. And it may well be, some have speculated, that when he talks about the harvest being white and ready, because that's when harvest, you know, the crops really are ripe, is when the grain is not just golden, but it's white. It may well have been that he was looking across the fields at this big crowd that was now coming towards them from the town. Maybe men dressed in white flowing robes, who knows. And he's saying, there's the harvest. These people coming towards me. This woman, the people from the town. And I want you to make reaching these people, all people, the number one priority from now on. He says, this is the work God sent me to do. So, they're a bit thick, aren't they, when Jesus begins to talk about this food that he has. They think he's talking about physical food, but he's obviously not. He says, my food is what? To do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. If you flip back a chapter to John chapter 3, you'll see what the Father sent the Son to do. Verse 17 of chapter 3. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. What did the Father send the Son to be? A rescuer, a saviour. That's the work Jesus says I've been called to do. And if you flip to the end of John, to John chapter 20 and verse 21. Now Jesus died for sins, risen from the dead, commissioning his disciples to go out into the world. This is what he says to them. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. And that's not talking about some kind of absolution that a priest can dispense. He's talking about a preaching of the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. And he's saying, I want you now to go out into the world on a rescue mission. As the Father sent me, I'm now sending you. You're to be involved in that great mission to forgive, to preach forgiveness of sins. If I was to ask you, what would you describe as the number one priority of this church? I wonder what you'd say it was. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't think it's the only priority. There are a number of jobs that church has to do. And one of them quite clearly is caring for its members and teaching and discipling believers. But if we don't put mission right up there at the top of the list, I want to suggest that we've got our priorities wrong. Is that how you describe this church? C.T. Studd, the famous missionary, of course, who was a played cricket for England, didn't he? And then gave it all up to become a missionary, first in China and then in Africa. He's got a classic saying, some choose to live within the sound of church and chapel bell. I would rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Well, I understand why he said that, and he was banging the drum for foreign missions, but I want to suggest that he was wrong for the simple reason that every church and chapel is a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That's right. This church is a rescue shop. But do you look at it that way? Really? Or do we just really see this as a kind of cozy club that we come along to and enjoy time with like-minded people who believe the same things and are heading for heaven? You know? It's a challenge, isn't it? Let's be honest, sometimes we do look at church that way, don't we? But a big part of the reason for our existence is to fill these empty chairs, right? A big part of a reason for our existence is actually for the benefit of those people who are not yet members, who are not yet part of the church. That should be our priority, shouldn't it? And there's a reminder here, it's a challenge here. And I've begun to wonder if we really see that. And I wonder if we see the breadth of it as well. Because it seems to me Jesus was deliberately teaching these disciples something very significant that actually they found quite difficult to accept because of their Jewish background. I don't think it was just coincidence that they were in Samaria. It's interesting that Here's a little map. There's Samaria in the middle. In case you're wondering who the Samaritans were, by the way, they were generations before this time, Jews had intermarried with non-Jews. So it was a kind of racially mixed group or community. And they'd also developed their own kind of brand of Judaism, which was really kind of a twisted, distorted view of it. They didn't worship in Jerusalem in the temple. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim. And really, they'd lost the plot. A bit like the JWs would be, or the Mormons would be. It was a kind of Jewish cult of the day. And really, Jews and Samaritans had no time for one another whatsoever. I mean, John makes that point, doesn't he? The woman makes that point, actually. She's amazed that Jesus is speaking to her. And John adds, in brackets, it's in my Bible, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." I think that was a bit of an understatement. They loathed one another. They despised one another. You know? They wouldn't even eat or drink from the same crockery, you know? That was the level of their suspicion and hatred. And yet here is Jesus, slap bang in the middle of enemy territory, talking to a Samaritan woman. And what is Jesus teaching his disciples? He's teaching his disciples something about the breadth of God's love for this world. There are no untouchables. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter what your beliefs have been. Or even what your behavior has been like. Nobody is written off by God. You know, is that my attitude to the world? Is it really? Or am I selective? You know, certain types that I want to reach and certain types I want to avoid. You know, certain groups of people, yes, I'm happy to mix with, and others, ooh, I find them very difficult. They make me feel awkward or uncomfortable. No, says Jesus. The whole world. And that clearly is one of the messages of this passage, isn't it? Look at how it ends in verse 42. When the people come from the town, the people have heard the testimony of this Samaritan woman. Look at what they say. They say, "We have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the saviour of" what? The world. Everybody. Now that was mind-blowing for a Jew. All right? That was radical stuff. And Jesus says, that's what I'm about. The whole world. Everybody. Don't be selective. Don't just go for people from your own social group or your own background. You know, there are no untouchables. Brilliant, isn't it? So, Jesus teaching us about our responsibility for the harvest. Oh, that was another little map I was going to show you. That's sometimes actually the route that some Jews would take to avoid Samaria altogether. Jesus doesn't do that. There are all kinds of reasons I think we dream up to get ourselves off the hook of our responsibility. I want to suggest they're not real reasons, they're excuses. Right? But I'll be honest, I've been guilty of making them. Have you? Let me say, this is everybody's job. It's not just a select few. It's not just the professionals. It's not just the outgoing, you know, the extroverts. I want to suggest it's the responsibility of every believer. Obviously, you know, the way that we express that will be in different ways. For some people, in a very quiet, understated way. But nevertheless, prayerfully, they're seeking to reach others for Christ. But God wants us all to be involved. And when you stop and think about it, you know, there are all kinds of opportunities for us to get involved. Think about this. Here are some of the wells that there are in our lives. Wells that we visit regularly. There's the work well. Yeah, lots of us go there. Many, many days of our life, don't we? Many days of our week are at the work well. Or what about the church well? Again, lots of us involved in different avenues of church outreach. There's the family well. You've got unconverted members of your family? Many of us have. What about the leisure well? Are you part of some leisure group? Are you in a gym? You know, something like that. Or the social well, just people that you mix with, you meet, your neighbours, whatever. All kind of wells that we visit, aren't there? And the question is, do we see those wells as opportunities to meet with people and share something of Christ? Do we? Stop for a minute. Try and put some names into those circles. Can you think of some unconverted family members
at work. You must know unconverted people at work by name. I reckon that actually, stopping and thinking about it, given time, we could all probably put 4 or 5 names in each of those circles. Most of them anyway. And they're the people that God has put you in touch with for a reason. It's not chance, you know. For a reason. Just like Jesus had a divine appointment with that woman. And those people are part of our responsibility. They really are. Have we got our spiritual antennae up? I'm not suggesting for 1 minute that what we should do when we arrive at the office is pull out our wide margin, black leather Bible, drop it on the desk and begin preaching 3-point sermons to everyone. You understand I'm not saying that. But I am saying that prayerfully, sensitively, there are many, many opportunities if you stop and think about it. Maybe just a conversation about what you did at the weekend. I went to church. Really? Yeah, in fact, I had a really good time. A good time at church. Yeah, there's this really interesting sermon that this very good-looking chap preached. No. But, you know, you could say, stop and think. There are opportunities, aren't there, to share? Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about that, but just to think about the responsibilities we have. It's just worth knowing where our responsibilities end, though. Here's an interesting little verse. From Acts, it's about Paul and Silas and Timothy preaching the gospel, and it says this: when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Now, there's a lot more that we could say about this, but can I just point out a couple of things? First of all, Paul did see them as his responsibility. That's the first thing. The second thing is, he knew when he discharged his responsibility, he didn't carry massive amounts of guilt about it. And I think that's significant, you know, in evangelism. I think sometimes part of our problem is we do beat ourselves up when we don't get anywhere. We meet a brick wall or a slam door, whatever metaphor you want to use, and we kind of blame ourselves. I didn't do it right. I didn't do it well enough. I'm never doing it again. It's often what we do, isn't it? But actually, it is not your responsibility to convert people. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Understand where your responsibility begins and ends. And don't beat yourself up over it. But equally, don't avoid your responsibility. See the balance? I think that will help us in our evangelism to understand that. We'll retain our sanity and maybe our motivation to go out. And isn't it fantastically exciting? You never know what God is going to do when we do our part. He does work. I'm sure you've seen that. You ever prayed, "Lord, give me an opportunity to share my faith with somebody"? Isn't it uncanny how those opportunities come? They do, don't they? And it might not be to preach a long sermon. It may just be to sow a seed of the gospel. Jesus uses that image, doesn't he? Right down at the end here, verse 37. He says to his disciples, "Look, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you've reaped the benefit of their labours." So he's saying, look, in response to this responsibility, this challenge, understand that you do your part. And that may change from situation to situation, person to person. It may be that you're a sower of seed. And it's an obvious point to make, isn't it? But you can't reap where you haven't sown unless someone has already sown for you. Yeah? In other words, someone's got to do the sowing. This is what he's saying. There is a process to the way God works in people's life. A little bit like the growing of a crop. The seed is planted, the seed grows, and then the harvest is reaped. And it's like that spiritually. And it may just be that the sower and the reaper are two completely different people. They were here, says Jesus. Somebody else has done the hard work of sowing. You're just reaping the benefits. Now, it would be wonderful to think, wouldn't it, that we could all reap. You know, we all want to see people come through to salvation, to be there when they pray that prayer or, you know, trust Christ. And wonderful if we can be. But many of us are going to be called by God to be sowers. And we might feel that work's a little bit unspectacular, unrewarding. You don't see the results. But let me tell you, it's absolutely vital. And I suspect in our post-Christian culture, we've got to do an awful lot of sowing these days. An awful lot of sowing. Don't judge evangelism and its importance or even its effectiveness on the immediate results. That's always the danger. Always the danger. Well, we didn't see anyone converted. What's the point? That was a failure, wasn't it? That was a flop. What was the point of that mission? Listen, if nobody gets saved in the mission, I'm praying that, I hope you are too, praying that many people will get saved. But if no one gets saved, has the mission failed? No, because we've fulfilled our responsibility, haven't we? Or part of it. We've got the seed of the gospel out there. You never know how God's going to work. I was in Oxford doing a mission at the university, but staying with staying with a pastor of a church, and he had a lodger. And we met in the kitchen one morning, and he looked at me and said, "I know you. You're the milk bottle man." Well, at first I thought he must mistake me for the milkman or something, but he explained why. 20 years before then, he'd been a primary school kid in a school in Leicester. And in that assembly, they'd had a speaker, me. And it made me feel old, I must say. And I told my testimony. In my testimony, part of the story was when I was converted on a camp. The day before, I'd nicked a bottle of milk from someone's doorstep, and I just felt so convicted about it. I went and bought another pint of milk from a newsagent, went back to the house, didn't have the guts to ring on the doorbell and apologise, but just whacked the milk bottle down and legged it, and that was it. And do you know what? 20 years later, this guy, who wasn't a Christian even then, but 20 years later, he'd remembered that 10-minute talk in the school assembly. I hadn't remembered it until he told me. Incredible, isn't it? And now he was really thinking about Christian things. He'd met other Christians, other things were going on in his life. You never know the power. Just a 10-minute talk. I thought that had been lost, you know. You do an assembly and think, well, they're off to lessons now. They've forgotten it by the end of the day. 20 years later, he'd remembered it. It was there. Never know, do you, when that seed is going to germinate and bear a harvest. We're called to do our part. And our response to the harvest has got to be faithful sowing. And yes, sometimes reaping. But being involved. Getting stuck in. I came up with this little, formula. Bill Hybels has got one in his book. It's different to mine. It's sort of more American. This is more conservative and English, British. But here's my little formula. A consistent Christian. And you could put there a compassionate Christian or a caring Christian. By that I mean a Christian who's living the life, demonstrating they really care about others. Just like Jesus did with this woman. Probably who nobody else cared about. Probably that's why she was drawing water in the heat of the day. Because she'd been ostracized by her community. Because of the kind of life she'd lived. Possibly that was what had happened. You know, her checkered past. Her 5 failed marriages. The fact she was living with a man. But Jesus had time for her, didn't he? Yeah? He didn't push her away. He spoke with her. That was made a huge impression on her. And if we live those caring, compassionate, genuine Christian lives, it will make an impact. But secondly, there's got to be a close contact. Can't be done from a distance. Jesus rubbed shoulders with people, didn't he? One of the things he got criticized for. You know, He's friends with the riffraff, the sinners. You know, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. Poof, what kind of a holy man is he? Spending time with those people. Jesus didn't mind getting the flack. Because he had time. And he shared his life with them. Look, a close contact. I remember seeing 2 stickers in the back of a car. One said, "Have faith in God." And the other said, "Keep your distance." And I'm sure that the Christian that put those 2 stickers in the back of his car never intended them to be read like that. But sometimes it is like that, isn't it? We want you to have our faith, but keep your distance. I wonder if we're like that. Or are we going to open our homes, open our lives, invite people around for a meal? You know, when you demonstrate that you really care about them, they're not just fodder for some mission, but you genuinely care about them as people, it often opens their hearts up to the message. And then finally, clear communication. It's not just enough to live a consistent life and to be a great friend and to share your life. We've got to explain the message, haven't we? And look at, Jesus does that, doesn't he? Very clearly, very boldly, he tells this woman, look, you know, the life you've been living, in effect, he's saying, you know, it's not right. There is a time when we need to talk to people about sin and judgment, and the need for repentance. We can't soft pedal that, can we? Jesus doesn't. So there needs to be a clear communication. But I want to suggest when you put those three things together, you get a contagious Christian. Now, I suspect some of us are good at this, but maybe not so good at this. And some of us are really good at living the life, but we're very reluctant to say anything. And if you take one element out of that formula, it doesn't add up. It doesn't add up. I wonder, if you're looking at that, which is your weak area? Where do you need to work? There's a lot of missions that struggle because we don't have non-Christian friends to invite and bring along. We don't really know any non-Christians well enough, or they don't trust us enough. So we need to build those bridges. And Jesus does that with this woman, doesn't he? He builds incredible bridges. Or let me mix my metaphors. He breaks down barriers. There was a racial barrier. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. Jesus smashed that barrier down. There was a social barrier. He was a man, she was a woman. It was not the done thing in that society for men, especially rabbis, teachers like Jesus, to speak with strange women. But he smashes that social convention down, doesn't he? There was a spiritual barrier. She was mixed up and confused. She was from, you know, she was, oh, in a mess. And Jesus reaches across that gulf or smashes down that barrier. If we're going to be effective in our evangelism, we've got to build bridges and break down barriers. Right? And that's tough. And that takes time and it takes sacrifice. Bill Hybels, in his little book, I think it's called Being a Contagious Christian, he says, their sacrifices move people, they melt people. They stop people in their tracks and make them ask, why would you go out of your way for me? That's what that woman was saying, isn't it? Why would this guy speak to me? Why would he go out of his way for me? And yet, there is a cost to all of this. You're going to respond in the way that God is challenging us to. It'll cost you your time, sometimes your money, sometimes reputation and face, your street cred. Might even cost you a promotion or two, who knows? It can be costly. But is it worth it? Of course it is. Finally, the rewards of the harvest. Look at what Jesus says down here. He says, verse 36, even now the reaper draws his wages, even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. The joy of the harvest. Harvest time was a time of joy. I mean, we don't get it these days, do we, quite as much, because we've got supermarkets and tin fruit and all the rest of it, and it's never really a matter of life and death. But it was in Jesus' day. I mean, you know, whether you could feed the kids depended on bringing in the harvest. It was life and death. And the joy when the harvest came in. You know, we can feed our kids for another year. We're going to make it. Fantastically joyful time. And Jesus is saying, do you know, there are tremendous rewards in getting involved in the spiritual harvest. Every time a person is converted, it might be a 5-year-old child, it might be a 95-year-old adult, the Bible says there's a party in heaven. There is joy in the presence of the angels. It's a big deal to God and to the whole of heaven when somebody becomes just one. And think what it's like when more than one become a Christian. And do you know what? I'm sure some of you have discovered this. When you get involved in mission for God, as hard as it may be, and there won't always be converts, as I've said already, nevertheless, there is a deep down sense of satisfaction, isn't there? I'm doing something worthwhile here. You'll get far more than you ever give. And I think there will be rewards in heaven. And perhaps one of the rewards will be seeing people we never expected to see there. You? Wow, that's incredible. They might be saying the same about you, of course. But, you know, people that you banged your head against, it's like banging your head against a brick wall and they come through. That happened to me. I was a student many, many years ago now in London, and there was a guy on my course. He was so anti. He was a real hard nut to crack and wasn't interested. Never came to anything I invited him to. I was preaching at a meeting many years later. You can guess what happened. This guy bounded up to me at the end of the meeting, grinning from ear to ear. And it was embarrassing because I didn't recognize him to begin with. We were a lot older. He said, "Paul, don't you know me?" And I sort of looked, as you do, and you're kind of panicking, trying to think, how do I know this guy? And suddenly it dawned on me. It was this guy who'd been in my seminar group at uni. He said, "I've become a Christian." Years after, he'd met another believer, and they'd got through to him. I think that's going to be the great blessings of heaven. We're going to meet people like that. We're going to see that it's worth it, isn't it? There is nothing else that you can give your life to that will reap these kinds of rewards. Nothing. Not your career. Not your, you know, DIY, your home improvement, whatever it may be. There's nothing, because the rewards are eternal. Eternal. What could be bigger than that? Amazing. So, let's be encouraged. Let's roll up our sleeves. Let's get out there into the harvest fields of Knutsford. Let's have God's view of people. Let's lift up our eyes from our own petty personal, you know, worries. Sometimes we do get obsessed with ourselves, don't we? Yeah? Now let's get God's priorities for the world around us. Let's move out in faith, boldly, prayerfully, humbly, expectantly. And let's get involved in that harvest. And God will bring it in the end. He'll bring it in. And you'll have the privilege of being part of that work. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this tremendously challenging and encouraging passage of your word. And we are often like the disciples. We're often slow on the uptake. We, you know, often, Lord, we don't see what we need to see. We don't see the spiritual need around us, and we don't see our responsibility to meet that need. Lord, we pray that you'd give us the eyes to see to the world's need around us, the lost souls of men and women, boys and girls. And then we pray you'd give us the boldness and just the obedience to play our part. Lord, thank you that whether we sow or reap, we're doing a vital work. And ultimately an eternal work. And Lord, we praise you that you bless us as we serve you. You're no man's debtor. That we get far more than we give. And that we will be blessed. So help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.